Fantastic. Thanks, guys. How are you, church? I love what we do with missions. You know, on Friday, it was the 4th of July, and it was 15 years since Nina and I came to be pastors of what was then Albany Hills Christian Church and is now Merge Church. And we loved missions back then. And we had like a pin board. That's what we had. We had a pin board and people would pin up things around missions on a board that was just over the side over there. And I love the fact that some of the missionaries, like Wayne, we're still continuing support, and a number of our missionaries we continue to support, but it's just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And now we're doing a couple of 3 missions trips in 1 year, right? Missions is the heart of God. Missions is getting the message of Jesus Christ out. And I love the fact that we do missions here, right here, basically in Warner, Morayfield, Redcliffe, but also then in Queensland, Brisbane, Australia, and then to all their parts of the world. And so continue to pray, continue to give. It just helps us do great things. And I just love it. I love the fact that we do missions. A lot of church people kind of like put it over to the side. It's like yesterday's way of doing church. But missions is always God's way of doing church. And He always wants us to get the message out as much as we can. Amen? Fantastic. Well, tonight is going to be excellent. We've actually got one of our missionaries who is supporting from Japan speaking here. She is a passionate young lady. And she's going to speak on eternity tonight. And it's going to be amazing. So I'd love to see you there. So this morning, I'm going to preach. I want to teach you a principle that I believe will help you live a more peaceful life and help you have less conflict, but at the same time, show you something really amazing about God. So, and to do that, I'm going to go back to the year AD 325. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would anoint me this morning to speak your word. Let your hand be upon me as I speak your word so that it is effective, O Lord. It teaches, it helps, it instructs, O God. It convicts, it converts. Father, Lord, let me, no one came to hear me. Let them hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. In AD 325, there was written what was called the Nicene Creed. And I'm going to get it put up on the screen today. And this is what it said. This is written in 325. Probably wasn't written in these exact words because they didn't speak English like we spoke English back then. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Excuse me. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was also crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. Now, that's not like a Western thing, right? Like it's actually just means, you know, someone who's alive, right? And whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and I want you to notice that there are 3 words, and the Son in brackets, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, it's not saying the Catholic church or the apostolic church. Catholic means the whole church put together, the big C church, and the apostolic church means it was the sent church. It was the church of God. It's not literally meaning one particular church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that's a lot of words. But what it is really saying is that it's saying, oh, excuse me. All right, that's funny. Oh, my goodness. Oh, let's pray for healing. Let's start again, all right? Oh, my goodness. All right. It's hot in here. The Bible says not to get undone. All right. The Nicene Creed was written in AD 325 and was written to unite Christians. That's why it was written. There was a theory or a teaching of Arianism which denied Jesus' divinity. They were just saying that Jesus was created, Jesus came after, Jesus wasn't God. And let me tell you, that is central to the whole of Christianity. The Bible says that it's the spirit of Antichrist when we say that Jesus isn't God. It's the one thing. Yeah. It's the big thing. Yeah. Jesus was God who became man. We just read about it. And so all the different leaders of all around the world came together and united and came up with what we believe. Before that, there was what was called the Apostles' Creed, and that was good, but this was putting all the different things that we believe. And to this day, in 2025, we would believe pretty much the Nicene Creed. And it's actually excellent doctrine. It's very good to be honest. And it united the church. And the fact that all churches, even to this day, could take that as a statement of beliefs, I think it's fantastic. It shows a united church. And I think that's incredible. But it wasn't long, just 56 years later, in AD 381, that which was designed to unite the church in the Nicene Creed became the very thing that divided the church. They felt that it wasn't strong enough in saying that Jesus was God. And so can we put it back up, just the last verse where it had that, who proceeds from the Father. And so they added, and the Son. So that was added. That's why it's in brackets when you see it. So they added those three words. You wouldn't think that would make a big difference. But let me tell you, it made a huge difference. And it caused a lot of trouble. The Eastern Church, what we would now know today as the Orthodox Church, they just had a real issue over those three added words. That it was put in to show that Jesus really was divine. And if you think about it, it was designed to combat Arianism. And if you think about it, people even today try and tell us that Jesus isn't God. But he is God. It's a very, very important thing. And so you would think adding "and the Son" would be good because it's showing the divinity of Jesus. But it's very interesting. The Orthodox Church felt that by adding those words, it was making a delineation between the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It was trying to say that the Father and Jesus are God, but kind of like the Holy Spirit was lesser. And so it caused a great division and they left. Now there were some other issues, but this was the real thing that made the Orthodox Church leave the church. And all of a sudden we have kind of like two sects of the church. And if you look at Christianity now, there are basically four main streams. There's four main streams of Christianity. Jesus said that the world would know us by our love for one another, yet the body of Christ has become quite divided. Yeah. So I want to have a look at that. So let's break it down a little bit. There are four main streams of Christianity, and they're all pretty much, all four streams pretty much still believe the Nicene Creed, but they play out their beliefs and how to worship God in different ways. So the first major stream of Christianity is Catholicism. They hold the Nicene Creed, but they also believe you can pray to God through Mary and the saints. So it's like Jesus, his sacrifice was good, but if we added Mary and the saints, it would be even easier to access, you know, God, the Father. They do their services in a liturgy. And so a liturgy is essentially where it's exactly the same. And it's exactly the same in every church. So the Catholic Church that was in Albany, Crete would be the same as the Catholic Church would be in Logan, which would be the same as it would be in Adelaide, which would be the same today in the Philippines and the United States. They would use the same readings. They'd be the same words, said it again. And the only difference would be that they would have a short, what they call homily, sermon, and that would be about 15, 20 minutes, and that would be different. But other than that, it's exactly the same. I went to a Catholic school, so I could probably still say many of the words and know when to sit, when to stand, when to kneel. The Catholic Church also believed that at communion, that the bread and the wine actually become not just representative of, but actually become the body and blood of Christ. They believe they're the first church, and they believe that the first pope was Apostle Peter. The next stream of Christianity is orthodoxy. That's where we see the first split I just spoke about. They're Christians, believe the Nicene Creed, but they worship God with icons. They have a council rather than a pope, and they also believe that Christianity started with them. They believe the center of Christianity is in Jerusalem or Rome. They believe that it's in Constantinople. They also have a liturgy, but their liturgy is written in ancient Greek. So if you went to a Greek Orthodox church today or a Russian Orthodox church or a Coptic church today, even if you understood Greek or Egyptian, or you wouldn't understand a word because it's just written in a liturgy. And they're doing it to honor God, but it's different to the way that we do it. They also believe that God can't be experienced. That God can be known about, but he can't really be known. And it's actually interesting as you look at church history, how at times there was this real push that we can feel God, and then there's other times, no, God can only be like known about. No, we can feel God. No, God can only be known about. We just need to know the facts and have good doctrine. And Orthodox doctrine is actually excellent doctrine. Right, it's actually very, very good doctrine on who Christ is. But what funny is, these guys who have a big issue around the Holy Spirit and cause a big split because they're thinking that make the Holy Spirit lesser, also believe that us Pentecostals are filled with demons, right, and will try and cast out a demon out of someone who's speaking in tongues. Right, so, but great theology in other ways. Third mainstream of Christianity is the evangelicals, Protestants. They call that because they protested against Rome. They protested against the Catholic Church. There's the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Uniting Church, Seventh-day Adventist Churches of Christ, etc. And they feel that they have more truth. It's where you get the reformed. What you believe isn't that good, so I'm going to reform what it is that you believe. And they believe that the Orthodox and the Catholics are no good because they're just stuck in their traditions. They also began the thought, and this is an older thought, they also began the thought of individual responsibility before God for salvation. With the Catholics and Orthodox just kind of being, if you're part of their group, then you got your salvation. Right? So you get baptized as a baby, well, you're fine. Right, and so they really were zealous in getting the message of Jesus out, and they were the great missionaries. The fourth mainstream of Christianity is us. Yes, the Pentecostals. We believe the truth. Everyone else is wrong. See, we believe in a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that there's a subsequent experience with God after salvation. And we see that in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, where you can see in John that it says that Jesus already had breathed on them and they had received the Holy Spirit. But then in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit baptized them. There was a receiving and infilling, but in the day of Pentecost, there came a baptism. And we can see in Acts 8, we can see in Acts 19, we see believers getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so what that means, and I can do a quick little illustration, is that I can fill this glass with water. This glass is full of water. It's filled. But if I put it in here, now it's baptized. You understand? And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's not just the filling in of God, which happens at salvation. The Bible's quite clear about that. But there's a subsequent, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, it was rebirthed to the church in the early 1900s when a great revival happened. And it had been happening throughout history. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. And you can see it in patches throughout history. But it really was rebirthed to church in the 1900s. And if Jesus doesn't come back for a while, let me tell you, it'll be the greatest part of church history ever. In that just over 100 years, in a period of 100 years, well over 1 billion people have been touched and baptized in the Holy Spirit around the world. It's a great end time revival. I think it's fantastic. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we believe as Pentecostals, is the power of God for us to be witnesses. We get to witness, we get to tell people what we witnessed about Jesus, not doctrine. I know this doctrine of that, I know this doctrine of this. No, I've seen Jesus and now I witness it, right? If I ask Neil, tell me something about what happened yesterday, and because I heard your witness, because no, I wasn't there. He's not a great witness. But someone told me this happened and I read that that happened. But he wasn't an actual witness. It's hearsay, right? And so what happens is that I now got to tell people, not hearsay, I've heard this about God. I read this about God. No, I witnessed something. That's who we are. And the Holy Spirit fills us and baptizes us. So we have the power of God to do that. And it's done, and we know we baptize the Holy Spirit because there's the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. And speaking in tongues, what it does, the Bible says, it exhorts myself. It makes me feel strong. I might be feeling weak. I might be feeling timid. I might be feeling like it's all too much. But as I speak in tongues, I exhort myself. I start to believe that God is with me. And then I can go out and boldly witness. We see a group of timid men and women, 120 of them in the upper room, so scared, had run away from Jesus for when Jesus in his most hardest time. But then they baptized in the Holy Spirit and they stand up. Peter, who denied Christ, who sworn, I don't know that blankety blank blank guy, right? A little while later, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Get out, you men of Israel, you who crucified Christ, boldly declaring what it is that God had put on his heart. Now, the interesting part of this is all four streams of Christianity believe the basics. They believe the Nicene Creed. All four believe the virgin birth. All believe the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All believe that Jesus was God who came in the form of a man, died on the cross for our sins, and was resurrected on the third day. They all believe that Jesus died to reconcile man back to God, and that without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sin. They all believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and that one day that there's a judgment and we'll all stand before God, that there's a heaven and a hell. They all believe those same things. So if you were to try to tell me today that someone in one of those churches couldn't be saved, truly, I just have to disagree. I might find some of their practices unfaulty. I definitely find a number of them unbiblical. But to believe that an individual with a heart for God can't become a child of God in any one of those churches. I just don't believe it. I don't believe that God's into saving denominations. I believe you're saved, right, because of who you know, your individual relationship with Jesus, not about just going to church. The old saying is, just because I go to McDonald's doesn't make me a hamburger, right? And going to church doesn't make me a Christian. If you go to some of the older cemeteries around the place, they've got a Catholic section, they've got an Anglican section, and I laughed the first time I saw that. I just can't imagine God, I'm not into the Catholics, I'm just going to walk past them. Oh, here, we've got the Anglicans. Right? Does that make any sense about God? And so this division that has come, that there was a time that a Catholic didn't want to be buried next to an Anglican. Don't think that's God. Now, obviously, I believe the Pentecostals have got it mostly right. But even in Pentecostal churches, there's great differences. There's the AOG, the ACC, the CCC, the CRC, the CLC, the COC, and the INC. Who can see that? And then there's a whole heap of independent churches. We're an ACC church. I'm an estate executive of the ACC, Australian Christian Churches, here in Queensland. But in the ACC, there's differences. We run a merged church differently to how Nexus Church runs. And they run differently to how Hope Centers run. We're not independent, we are autonomous. So there's even differences in that. And then different churches have different emphases. One church emphasizes prayer, another church emphasizes evangelism, another discipleship, another worship. And let me tell you, they all do it well. And the key is for the pastor to hear from God and run how he feels God's asking him to run his church. Not to, well, that's what Nexus is doing, we better do that. Oh, my goodness, Hope Center's doing this, we better do that. Oh, this church, no. Let us hear from God and then do what God has asked us to do and championing them in what they are doing. I loved it recently when we were able to write letters on behalf of Nexus so they can get a church happening there in Sanford. And good on you to those who did that. So, but even in a single church, we have differences of belief. In this congregation this morning, we got people who strongly believe in one thing and someone else who strongly believes in the very opposite. I get a fight in here going today over this one question. Can a Christian have a demon? Ooh, we stop there. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Ooh. Right, we get there. And a church fight can be so horrible. Unfortunately, churches do get split over their fights. Even this church in the mid-2000s had a church split. It was horrible. Because what I saw is there are different families that were split. One was on this side and one was on the other side. The horrible thing about church splits is that while some people might go to another church, a lot of people just stop going to church. And they say that this morning, there would be 60,000 people not in church this morning who once went to church. That's sad. That's damning. In the church that Nina grew up in, there'd be times the police would have to be called to sort out what was going on. Those fiery Italians. No offense, all right? Church fights can be so bitter and nasty. We've moved a long way from what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one just as you and I are one. I think it's so sad, the inability of the church and many people in the church who are unable to dialogue with someone who has an opposing position. And that's what I think we need to be better at. in this world that's trying to divide us. In every sector of society, this world is trying to divide us, put us on one side of the line and hate the people on the other side of the line. It's not God. In Jewish thought, there's a principle, and I'm going to try and say this, but I'm probably not going to get it right. It's makolet l'shem shalamin. I'm so glad I'm not Hebrew. Let me say that again. Makolet l'shem shalamin. And what it means is this. It means vigorous, even combative debate pursued in humility with mutual respect to uncover the truth rather than defeat the opponent. I love that. So what happens is I can talk about something, not just to win, but to learn. What a wonderful thing. Two rabbis sit opposite each other and argue passionately. And I saw it once on a video, and you would think that these guys are threatening these other guys' lives, that they're going to go out in a car park straight after and sort it out. But then they just don't, right? I tried all these ways to try and get video of it, but I just couldn't find it, right? And if you look at it, it looks quite bad. They seem really upset with each other, but they go off great friends. Because they, instead of like, oh, that guy's an idiot and you're a moron and rah, 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 they actually feel that God is pleased that they've used their intellect to discuss and to learn more and more and more. I think that's a great way to learn. They discuss passionately, but never personally. You know, I love all the people in this room, but there's some people I've had some big arguments with. Well, I was right because I'm Dutch and I'm the senior pastor, and they were wrong. But I still love them. But you understand? Like, we're going to have some arguments. Me and Clinton, we go at it all the time. He's such a heretic, but I'm getting him on the right stage. He's coming along. You know, we have good, bold discussions. But it's because we actually love each other. And one time he even taught me something, right? But no. See, that's what happens. When you want to learn, you're happy to listen to someone else's point of view. And even if you can't get across the line, you can still love them as a brother. You can still love them as a sister. You can have good animated discussions with to and froing, but in the end, you go off as friends. I don't write them off. I don't call them names. I don't remove them from the position. You're never preaching again, Clinton. That's it. That was just a... Right? You know, I've got some board members who strongly disagree with me on some theological positions. But I haven't got rid of them. They're allowed to think something different than what I think. I don't write them off. In humility and unity, we continue to walk together. To be honest, it's how I'm going to learn something. It's how I'm going to come up with what I believe. But it's also a sign of maturity. Hopefully I'm mature enough to allow someone to hold a different position from me or a different opinion of mine. And if you're happy to discuss, then I'm happy to discuss. Even this Thursday morning, I'm sitting down with someone who was coming to our church, but now is no longer coming to our church because they believe that we can live sinless. And because I don't preach that, then I'm leading our church astray. So he's left his church with our family. It's a doctrine that gained popularity probably in the 80s, and it's called sinless perfection. And what it says is that you can become sinless, become so full of Christ that you become sinless and you'll never sin again. Now, I don't believe that doctrine because I know what I did yesterday, right? But on Thursday, we're going to look at the scripture. To be honest, I'm not sure I'm going to change their mind. I'm pretty certain he's not going to change mine. But we'll talk passionately. We might disagree, but I promise you it's not going to be ugly. It's not going to result in anger. It's not going to result in a broken relationship. I might end up feeling sad for him and he might end up feeling sad for me, but I'll still love him. I'll still regard him as a brother. And Because I really think just being right but losing a brother or sister, how is that right? I must admit though, I did think, this is why I know you can't be sinless. This is what I thought. I said, I'm going to make him so mad that he yells at me and I go, see, you're sinning. Huh? But, see, I need your help. See, the dogmatic holding of your position or opinion is actually the realm of the young and the immature. And it's while I recoil when Christians speak so poorly about other Christians. The enemy is not other believers. I hate it when people pull down other churches' ministry, and especially when they pull down leaders. It's just not the way of Christ. You know, recently, and I think our young people, our young adults are getting it. Now, recently I went to Talitha's 21st party, and there was young people there, because Talitha's involved in lots of different things, and there was young people there from about 10 different churches, and they're all passionately serving Jesus. And Talitha's not going there, you come to a merch church because it's the best. And someone else is going, well, you come to public church because it's the best. And someone else is going, well, you come to Hope Center because... No, it's just like, serve God where you are. Yeah. And I'm going to champion you rather than be jealous of you or try and take what it is. I'm going to be happy that the church is growing and that you're excited for Jesus. And I just love that. You know, Paul in Philippians, he addresses an issue where there's these other Christians, and he says this, they are preaching the gospel for money. Now, I literally couldn't think of a worse reason to preach the gospel of Christ. That you're so selfish that you've just made it about money. And it's funny, isn't it? Because sometimes it can even happen today, right? But Paul did not go, that evil people's day. He just goes, well, at least they're preaching the gospel. Yeah. What an attitude. What an attitude of maturity. I'll let God deal with that. I'll let God deal with that. In the book of Malachi, which has come to me now, there's this thing that, and the book of Malachi is really all about people who have got religious and made the religion, the form of serving God, the fact of being godly. It's not about knowing God. It's not about being godly. It's about being religious, doing all the outward things. And it says one of the signs that someone is religious is when they're getting so mad and say, God, why aren't you doing something about this? God, why aren't you dealing with that man? And maturity and Christian maturity is going like, well, I'm going to get on with what I'm doing and what God has asked me to do, and I'll let God deal with Tom. I'll let God deal with Mary. I'll let God deal with that. It's maturity. It's allowing God to do what he wants to do. You know, I hadn't even got to my message yet. No one has a monopoly on truth. And the older I get, I realize not everything is as black as white as what they were when I was 25. I'm pretty certain that when I get to heaven, I'm going to realize that something I was so certain about, I was wrong in. Right? And I'll actually be disappointed. If I know all truth now, right? It's God is bigger than my intellect. So no one can describe God or what he is. You see him one way and another will see God completely different. This message came to me today, or the genesis of this message came to me probably, I don't know, 35 years ago. And I went to a place in Adelaide, it was called Prayer Mountain, and it was a track of about 5 kilometres, and you could just walk around it and pray. It was in the hills, and it was wonderful. It was in a place called Iron Bank. And I'm sitting there praying there, and I'd often go there and just pray for a few hours and just praying, God, God, God. And one day, this rain came, this massive rain came. And so I kind of like hid in a cleft, and I was looking up, and I could see the rain coming sideways. There was a big vista, and I could just, it was just mighty. That's the only word I can describe. It was mighty. And I'm going, God, you are so big. You are so big. How big you are. Oh my goodness, you are so big and mighty. And literally at that same second, I looked down
And I saw these little twigs and little stones and ants. And go, God, you're so small. God, you are small. You are so little. You are so intricate. You are so delicate. God, you are mighty. And it just hit me. The church has become fantastic at barracking for how they see God and just going, well, that's not God. God's big. Look at him. He's big. Look at him. He's big, big, big. You're a moron. He's small. Look how small he is. And what happens? You get an argument here right now. I'm saying that this is on the right-hand side. You're all telling me, no, it's on the left. I'm right. You're wrong. You go, no, you're wrong. The thing is perspective. It's perspective. So let's have a look at a perspective of God that Ezekiel had. Ezekiel 1 verse 4. As I looked, I saw a great storm coming from the north, driving before it a huge cloud that flashed with lightning and shone with brilliant light. There was a fire inside the cloud, and in the middle of the fire glowed something like gleaming amber. From the center of the cloud came four living beings that looked human, except that each had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet had hooves like the hooves of a calf and shone like burnished bronze. Under each of the four wings, I could see human hands. So each of the four beings had four faces and four wings. The wings of each living being touched the wings of the beings beside it. Each one moved straight forward in any direction without turning around. Now listen to this. Each had a human face in the front, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle at the back. Each had two pairs of outstretched wings. One pair stretched out to touch the wings of the living beings on either side of it, and the other pair covered its body. Now, I tried to get ChatGPT to draw that. ChatGPT can't do everything, trust you. I tried it because I wanted to show you a picture of it. You can't. See, Ezekiel, who's seeing this vision, can't even adequately describe who he actually is. So let me get to the crunch of this message. God is amazing. God is huge. When we call him holy, we're saying that there is nothing like him. He is so separate to everything that nothing in this world can actually describe him. But he is also like a shapeshifter. God is able to be who you need him to be. And when God is being something to you, I can't argue because I don't see God like that, because God is being showing something else to me. Let me explain that. We can get into a fight. God's an ox. Look, face of an ox. No, God's a lion. See? No, he's a man. See? He's an eagle. It's just your position that gives you your perspective on who God is. See, if your Christianity is just information, it will very soon turn into religion, and religion will make you fight for what it is and how you see God. But when you're in relationship with him, God is who you need him to become. So when I need someone to get down and dirty with me, to understand my weaknesses and failures and frailties and pain and sickness, God turns to me with the face of a man. He says, yes, I understand. Lean on me. Let me help you. I care. Cast your care. I empathize. I'll bandage your wounds. See, God became a man who sympathizes with us. When you need wisdom or guidance to see the big picture, God turns to you with the face of an eagle. He says, here's the wisdom you need. Here's the understanding. Here's the ability to fly over and past the misunderstanding, the offense, the thing that's hurt you so much. Here is the guidance. Have a look from up top. I know where this joins this, and I know where that happens, and because I can see over all. I know the beginning from the end. He's an eagle when you need those things. When you need perseverance, patience, the strength not to give up when you feel overwhelmed, when you feel like you can't go on. God turns to you with the face of an ox. He says, you can get through this season of plowing. You can live off your reserves for a little bit of time. That strength will come as you can complete the task. You're going to make it through the fiercest of storms, the worst of the turmoil. You're going to find a way where there is no way because you've got the strength of an ox and you shall not be moved. When you need strength, you need authority. When you're the boss in an area and you just need to win, the face of God turns to you with the face of a lion, and now you've got the king's nod. You've got the king's scepter. You've got the king's acknowledgement, and you're able to move with authority into your destiny. See, God is who we need him to be. God is able to meet us at our point of need. And there's not a need here that God can't get down and dirty with you in. There's nothing that he wants to reject you for. Maybe we could have the band to come up. God loves you today. And he is all that you need. You need a friend, God can be a friend. You need a teacher, God can be a teacher. You need someone to help you, God can be a helper. You can be an encourager. You can be an instructor. God can be who you need him to be. Who do you need God to be? Don't argue that God can only be like this because he can also be like that. Don't argue that God has to do it that way. It's very interesting. The Bible says that if you pray with an idol in your heart, that God shuts his ears. And so we kind of think to ourselves, well, that means if you're praying to an idol, God's not going to listen to you. And yeah, there's truth in that. But I believe it means this. When you pray and you've only got one answer that God's allowed to give you. Right? If God doesn't answer that way, he's bad. He's this, he's that. I can have some measure of judgment upon God. That's praying with an idol. But when you pray, Lord, let your will be done. Then whatever it is, we're going to get through. You know, the pastor here, I know many of the stories of the people in this place today. I know it's not easy. I know you've got real deals. I know you got some real things. But God is with you. He can be what you need today. He can be your strength. So right now, let us stand. I want us to sing one worship song. We'll be finished in a moment. We're not going to sing it long. But what do you need God to be today? Do you need him to be your healer, teacher, provider? Do you need him to be a man, an ox, an eagle, lion? Which face of God does he need to turn to you today? Sing one worship song, Jason. And you cry out to God. Cry out to God.
Let my hallelujah be a heart surrendered. Let my whole life sing how I love you. I love you when my words fall short and I have nothing more. Let my whole life sing how I love you. I love you. Let my hallelujah
Father, I pray, Father, where people need you, Father, you would show them that face. They either need to see you as a man, understanding, standing with them. Father, stand with them right now. Those that need to see you as an ox, strong, steadfast, tenacious. Father, I pray, be with them as an ox today. Those that need to see you as an eagle, full of wisdom, being able to see the whole picture. Father, be an eagle, O God. And Father, those that need to see you, O Lord, as a lion, strong, with authority. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, let them see you like that. In Jesus' name.